If you notice in your bulletin this morning, there's a little handout here entitled God and the Problem of Evil. I have one, thank you. God and the Problem of Evil, we'll be working on that. So if you don't have one of these, you need to raise your hand, and we have specially prepared, trained, discipled ushers who will rush to the back and find this handout if you need one. This morning in Sunday school class, we began this discussion. I mentioned to those who were able to be out this morning that I heard the radio this morning say, it happened to be an interview with a Hebrew scholar who said, this is not the time for a lesson in theology. Theology is the study of God and the things of God. Theology is an understanding of how we are to look at the world, how we're to understand what happens around us. And I beg to differ, to disagree with that individual on the radio. It seems to me there is no better time to try to understand biblically and theologically what's taken place in our country this past, particularly this past Tuesday, than this morning. And so for that reason, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on this morning. And that probably is already the case as you look at this handout, and I've got this word theodicy there. So let me dive right into this, and I'm not opposed to there being some discussion from the congregation if that should open itself up. Otherwise, I'll just keep plowing ahead. But I have a lot of material to share with you this morning, because for many people, the primary reason they will say why they don't come to faith in Jesus Christ is the problem of evil. They will ask, how can there be a good God and there be so much evil in the world? And I can't think of a better example of evil than this past Tuesday. Can you? So those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior need to have a response to that. We need to know what to say. And let me begin by defining this word theodicy. You may want to jot a few notes down. I'll have a lot, especially under Roman numeral 3 there, that I hope will be of some help to you. What do we mean by the word theodicy? If I had a blackboard up here, I'd write it out very simply. The word theo means God, and the D-I-C-Y means justice. And so by the word theodicy, we simply mean, jot it down, a defense of God in the face of evil's reality. A defense of God in the face of evil's reality. That is, we want to give an answer for why we believe that God is good, but evil does exist. Evil is real. That moves us very quickly to the second point. Don't get too excited. I won't be done here in 10 minutes. You won't be going home early today. I got a lot for 3 and 4, but I can get through 1 and 2 pretty quick. The second would be what I would call inadequate theodicy. That is, there are people who don't share our Christian worldview, who don't share the biblical perspective on the problem of evil, and yet try to explain evil. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. For example, the religion known as Christian Science, begun by Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. I think she was married about 5 times. Christian Science. It's really an offshoot of Eastern religion. Do you know how Christian Science deals with the problem of evil? In her book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, which those who belong to that religion of Christian Science virtually consider it scripture, she writes, Christian Science brings to light truth and its supremacy, universal mind, the entireness of God, good, listen, and the nothingness of evil. Christian Science says, evil doesn't exist. Earlier in that book, she writes, since God is all, there is no room for His opposite. Therefore, evil being the opposite of goodness is unreal. How in the world do they explain Tuesday? Evil is not unreal. We need a theodicy, a defense of God's goodness in the face of evil's reality. And for some of us, the reality of Tuesday was replayed time, time again. And the agony just repeated itself as many of us wanted to keep up on the news. So, Christian Science doesn't answer the problem of evil. There was an interesting book published a few years ago that I would recommend, though I disagree with what the writer says in many places, but I still think it's worthwhile to read. You may have heard of it. It was written by Rabbi Harold Kushner, a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. In many ways, I think it's a very positive book for Christians to read because it will often shoot down some of the silly things we say to people who are suffering. Kushner does a good job at that, though he makes some serious mistakes, I think. One of the things he says in his book is this. He says, we must recognize God's limitations. He is limited in what he can do by laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom. Kushner writes, I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. Did you follow his logic? He's saying God is unable to stop evil. That's the God Kushner says we should believe in. He even says at the end of the book, this, listen, can you learn to love and forgive God despite his limitations? That's funny. I thought he was the one to forgive us, not we to forgive him. But that's the picture Kushner gives us in an otherwise pretty good book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The book, as you see, suffers from at least two problems. One is it's got a lousy title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. There aren't any good people, according to Scripture. By nature, we are sinful. That's one problem. The major problem is what he does with the doctrine of God. He removes God's omnipotence. He says God has limits, and we must forgive God his limitations. God is not omnicompetent, according to Harold Kushner. Another Jewish scholar by the name of Elie Wiesel said this about Kushner's book. Wiesel said, if that's who God is, then why doesn't he simply get out of the way and let someone more competent take his place? Pretty harsh criticism, but he's right, isn't he? What picture do you get of the God of the Bible as you read Scripture? There is nothing impossible with God. All things are possible. He can do anything that does not contradict his nature. So that's Kushner's perspective, I would say, is not an appropriate answer to this issue. It's not a biblical theodicy. There are other perspectives that could be mentioned that either compromise the reality of God or deny the existence of evil. What we need is an understanding, what I'm calling a theodicy, that affirms the reality of the God of the Bible in all of his goodness and holiness and omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and mercy and grace and wrath and justice and all the rest, and also affirm the reality of evil. And I believe the Bible does give us that. And these inadequate theodicies do not. Most of us as Christians would say, when we are asked the question, how could God let happen what happened on Tuesday? I hope that we would be very careful in our answer, and I will talk a little bit later about some of the parts of our answer that we ought to give. But I would hope that, first of all, we would weep with those who weep. That we would not just be people of the brain, but we would be people of the heart. And we would say that as a follower of Jesus Christ, my heart is broken for those who have lost loved ones. That we would demonstrate that Christianity makes us more human, more compassionate, not less human or less compassionate. But as we begin to formulate an answer to what happened on Tuesday, I do believe we have to say God allowed what happened on Tuesday to happen. It did not take him by surprise. Did he will it to happen? That's where theologians may disagree a little bit. Did God want that to happen? Well, you need to be very careful there. If you say that God caused that to happen, then how do you protect God, are you still with me this morning, from being the author of sin? And the Bible from cover to cover defends the goodness of God, the holiness of God. So we need to be very careful in the answer that we give. That leads me to Roman numeral 3. Some elements in a Christian theodicy. And I have a lot of elements. In fact, if you're keeping a nice, neat outline, you need to leave room for A through I. How's that? We may get through all this. I may have to skip a few points. But it seems to me the Bible provides us a very rich and full defense of God in the face of evil's reality. And I need to know this stuff. If I have any concern for my non-Christian friends, who I pray to God may eventually start asking me. Part of my prayer in the last couple of days is, Lord, give me wisdom. How can I refer to what happened on Tuesday as a believer in Jesus Christ in a way that connects with non-Christians so they will begin to think about not only the brevity of this life, but the reality of eternity? I hope you pray the same way. I hope you're not like me in my worst moments where you basically want to play Christian hide-and-seek. You want to hide. You don't want people to ask you your opinion about Tuesday because you don't know what to say. I pray that God may raise us up to be compassionate men and women, but biblical and theologically informed so we can give good answers when people ask us for the reason for our hope. We can tell them why we believe in Jesus Christ. And I want to list a few of those elements to you this morning. Elements in a Christian theodicy. That is, how does the Bible answer this question about the reality of evil and the reality of God being good? Jot these down. First of all, first part of the theodicy is this. The universe is not now what God originally intended. The universe is not now what God originally intended. That is, there has been an historical fall. There has been an historical fall. What God originally created was good. He describes it several times in the first chapters of Genesis. It was good. It was good. It was very good. God rested from His labor. What happens? Two chapters later in chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, there is the rebellion of the biblical first family against God, plunging the entire universe into a state of fallenness. Friends, if you don't acknowledge the Bible's teaching of a historic rebellion against God, then I think logically you only have one other place to go, and that is to make God the author of evil. Say it again. If you don't acknowledge that there was a historical fall, a rebellion against God in a real garden by a real first family, then you have nowhere else to go other than to say, if there is a God, He's evil. He's the author of evil. And the Bible doesn't teach that. What happened with the biblical first family plunged all of creation into a fallen state. If you study Genesis chapter 3 carefully, you see that all the problems we have today, spiritual, social, ecological, psychological, they all go back to the garden. They all go back to the garden. When God comes to Adam, He says, Adam, have you taken of that food I told you not to have? He says, of course I did, Lord, and I'm sorry. Don't blame Eve. It was all my fault. No, that's not what He says. He says, the woman. What does He say? The woman. You gave me. Really interesting, isn't it? Is Adam just blaming Eve? That'd be bad enough. Who's he doing? He's blaming God. You remember there was one thing that God saw before the fall that was not good. It was Adam's loneliness. He has Adam there. Before sin, Adam's naming all the animals. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Donkey. Mr. and Mrs. Chimpanzee. He saw every animal had a partner. I think God did that on purpose. Does He do anything not on purpose? So that Adam would see all these animals with their couples and say, somebody doesn't have a partner here. God looked at Adam and said, you're lonely. You need a counterpart. Create Eve. Adam wakes up from his sleep and says in Hebrew, Oy vey. Wow. A human counterpart. But then sin comes. They rebel against God. What does Adam do? Passes the buck. Look at the psychological problems, the spiritual problems. He blames Eve. He blames God. Ecological problems. The earth no longer produces just fruit. What does it produce? Thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. All of the problems that we have in the universe, I would suggest, go back to what happened in that cosmic moment in Genesis chapter 6. This world is not now the way God intended it to be. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. A second element that I would say you must jot down, you must take account of, is the issue of free will. Free will includes the possibility of great, freely chosen acts of evil. We live in the world, in a world where freely chosen acts of evil are not only possible, but hit the headlines every day. By no means would I say that we should be thankful for what happened on Tuesday. Our hearts are broken with all of that tragedy. But there are truths that come out in a stark way as a result of disasters like that. And one of those truths is this one. God created mankind with some ability to make free choices, and He can choose to do horrendous things with His life. It shatters what I call a cultural myth of man's innate goodness. The cultural myth of man's innate goodness. The idea that we came into the world basically good. We might slip into evil once in a while, but we're basically good. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we come into the world with a curvature of the soul. Our inclination is against God, not for God. The writer George Bernard Shaw put it this way. He said, from the actions of humankind, it seems to me as if this particular planet of ours must be the insane asylum for some other world. You still with me this morning? Apart from what happened on Tuesday, is it not the case that when you look at the news, you say, people are going crazy. What is this? Why so much evil? God created us with the possibility to choose. Free will includes the possibility of great, freely chosen acts of evil. Man cannot solve all his own problems. And we must also remember in this issue of free will that we have a supernatural adversary, a supernatural enemy. Jesus refers to him in John chapter 10. You need not turn there. But as Jesus refers to the devil or Satan as a real enemy, he says the following, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. There's a real person called the devil who seeks to encourage human evil and rebellion against God. A third element I would suggest you jot down is this. Scripture takes great pains to declare the goodness and purity of God. So part of the Christian answer is to say we live in a world that is right now not what God originally intended. Part of the Christian answer is to say that the issue of free will allows for tremendous evil to take place. And part of the Christian answer is to say the Scriptures categorically, from cover to cover, declare the absolute purity and goodness of God. Why does the Word of God work so hard at that? I think the answer is rather apparent. We see so much evil about us. It's easy for people to jump to the conclusion that there must be a bad God, an evil God. Now the Bible says God is good. Listen to a few references. Psalm 5, David says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. Psalm 25, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 84, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, Satan attacked the idea of God's goodness right from the very beginning. You remember in the garden when Eve had that dialogue with that serpent? The serpent implied that God was not good, that God was holding out on Adam and Eve and prohibiting them from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The evil one said to Eve, you will not surely die. The Hebrew language reads, dying, you will not die. Satan, through the serpent, goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 3, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Friends, Adam and Eve were already like God. They were made in God's image. What is it the evil one does? He gets our eyes off what we really are before God and causes us to want something God never intended for us. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. So Scripture takes great pains to declare the goodness and purity of God. Letter D, number 4, God acts in judgment as well as mercy. God acts in judgment as well as mercy. God sometimes brings destruction. Now, Christian, please don't misunderstand me. I personally don't think that we should be saying to people today in commenting on what happened on Tuesday that it was the judgment of God. I think we should be very careful. I think it's better to say it was the evil act of very sinful people. But do we have biblical examples of God bringing destruction, God bringing judgment? Absolutely. We have that. But I don't have a perfect system of interpretation. God has not spoken to me for me to say Tuesday was God's judgment on America. I think we need to show restraint in our comments. There's going to be a lot of preachers. I've already heard of a few. They're saying that act on Tuesday was God's judgment on America. I don't know that. What I do know was it was the terroristic act of some very evil people. The point I'm making is this. Let's get away from the idea of God being harmless. He's not. In other words, God could act in judgment. We need to remind people of the need for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is good, but He is not safe. He is a God who can bring about judgment. Now, as I say that to you, I hope you're hearing me correctly. I'm not describing Tuesday's act as God's judgment on the people in the Pentagon and in the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. But we live in a world in which God is able to do those kinds of things if He chooses to do so. He is not simply a God who does nice things for people. He also, according to Scripture, acts in judgment. Number 5, if you're counting, this is letter E, number 5. I take great comfort in this. Part of our Christian theodicy is the fact that all evil will be judged at the end of time. All evil will be judged at the end of time. I'm sure that there are some that would say with respect to Tuesday that those terrorists who committed suicide cheated the world out of bringing them to justice. But how is it you and I as Christians look at that? For those who died without Jesus Christ, when they died in those planes, they went to hell forever. Now we need to be careful how we say that. Do we say that out of vengeance? Or do we say that out of the fact that that's what the Bible teaches? When people pass out of this world without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they go to a place separated from God forever. The Bible teaches that all evil will be judged at the end of time. The psalmist deals with this in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says, I looked around and I saw the wicked people living in comfort. They're free from the burdens common to man. Verse 4, they have no struggles. They're kicking back. They're enjoying life. They have no problems. They live long lives. They die comfortable deaths in their beds and so on. And the psalmist is discouraged about that because he sees the righteous taking it on the chin and he sees the wicked living comfortable lives and dying quietly in their sleep. Listen to what he says at the end of Psalm 73. He says as follows, verse 17, till I enter the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. What's the psalmist's point? His point is we must not take the short view with respect to the wicked. What's the short view? It's to get discouraged because they may live earthly lives free from pain, punishment, and judgment. The Bible teaches us there's an eternity after this life. All evil will be judged at the end of time. Right now, we're living in what could be called the period of grace in which Jesus Christ is being offered as the solution to our problem of personal evil. number of years ago, there was a tremendous evangelist by the name of Paul Little. The late Paul Little would go to secular university campuses and share Jesus Christ with university students. And then after he'd give a little short lecture, he would stand around sometimes for hours and answer their questions. And back in the 70s, there was a student who came to him and said, "Mr. Little, why doesn't God stop the Vietnam War?" Paul Little said to him, "Young man, if God were to stop all evil at 12 midnight tonight, which of us would be left?" You get the point? We become very selective in the evil we'd like God to take care of. There will come a day where, in which all evil will be judged by God. We are right now living in a period of grace in which God's judgment is being withheld. It's in this sense that C.S. Lewis actually refers to hell as God's last act of mercy. How can that be? It's God's mercy toward the redeemed, that all those who are not redeemed are put in some corner of the universe in a place called the lake of fire, never to bother the people of God ever again. God's last act of mercy. Four more points here under Roman numeral 3, elements in the Christian theodicy. Number six, I believe that 2 Thessalonians 2:7 teaches that the Holy Spirit is presently restraining evil. The Holy Spirit is presently restraining evil. In 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 we read, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." Now there's some room for discussion and debate between Christians on this, but I'm suggesting that part of the ministry of the Spirit of God, even now in the world, is that He holds back evil. And if His presence were taken away from the earth, there would be no end to the evil being committed in our world. God providentially, sovereignly holds back some evil, I would suggest, to give people time to repent. A seventh point, I've got this as letter G. God is able to use evil for His purpose. God is able to use evil for His purpose. What do we mean by that? We mean that God can cause even the wrath of man to praise Him. Psalm 76 verse 10. God can take even the disasters of Tuesday and cause people to turn to Him and ask about forgiveness and salvation. God is able to take the worst possible calamity and use it for His purposes. Let me give you two examples of that very quickly. And you need not turn there. Do you remember that Jesus walked into a village with His disciples in John chapter 9, and His disciples saw a man who had been blind from birth? How did they know the man was blind from birth? Did he have a sign around his neck saying, "Blind from birth"? Maybe. But somehow they were informed that this man had been born blind. You remember what the disciples of Jesus asked Him? They turned to the Lord and they said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I love this passage in John 9. You know why? It justifies the asking of profound theological questions. God wants us to ask our questions. The disciples felt free to ask the Lord, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I love Jesus' response. His response is, "Fellas, your multiple choice question didn't have enough answers to it. The answer is not A, this man, or B, his parents. The answer is C. This happened that the work of God might be seen in his life." Friends, if we had no other verses in the Bible about the problem of evil or the problem of suffering in our world, may I suggest to you that John chapter 9, verse 3 would be enough for us? Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." God can use evil for his purpose. One preacher puts it this way, "Anything which gives you the feeling of immunity from tragedy is a liability. Get rid of it." We Christians need to be very careful there. Because sometimes we think that because we're in the family of God, we should be protected by God's special intervention from the normal disasters, pains, catastrophes, calamities of life. No. Christians get flat tires just like non-Christians. Christians get cancer just like non-Christians. One preacher said that God allowed that to be such so that the world can see the difference. So when a Christian gets cancer and a non-Christian gets cancer, the world ought to see a difference between the two and how they respond to that. God is able and is evil for His purposes. The other example from John would be John 11, the story of Jesus raising His friend Lazarus from the dead. And I invite you to study that passage on your own. Let me move on to number 8, or letter H in this element. We have these two more to consider in our elements in a Christian theodicy. And it's simply this. We can resist and fight evil without fighting God. We can resist and fight evil without fighting God. The existentialist philosopher Sartre wrote a book called Nausea. Don't you wish you could run out and buy that book? What a wonderful book title, Nausea. It was either in that book or his book No Exit, in which he basically describes a Roman Catholic priest and a town that was being plagued, I think, by the bubonic plague. And the priest struggled in his soul, in his heart, in his mind, in his fighting the plague. Why? Because he thought he was fighting God. You see? The view was, if there's a plague, God sent it. And if you fight the plague, are you with me? You're fighting God. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we can resist and fight evil without fighting God. When we see evil in the world, we Christians ought to fight it. We ought to stand against it because we are not thereby fighting God. John Stott said in his book, The Contemporary Christian, this. He said, speaking personally, I long to see more Christian anger toward evil in the world and more Christian compassion towards victims. Think of social injustice and political tyranny, of the callous killing of human fetuses in the womb, as if they were no more than pieces of tissue, or the cynical wickedness of drug pushers and pornographers who make their fortunes out of other people's weaknesses and at the cost of their ruin. Since these and many other evils are hateful to God, should His people not react against them in anger? I'm suggesting this morning that we can fight evil without fighting God, because He has put us in this world to be salt and light for Him. The last element I would suggest in a Christian theodicy, and you may add more to this list, is this. Earthly catastrophes remind us of the fragility of life. Now, a fragility is a new word. I'm talking about the fragile nature of life. Tuesday morning, I was right in the middle of teaching class when the fellow I was teaching with stepped out of the classroom, came back and said, "We're canceling class. Something awful has happened." And I'm sure you will always remember where you were when you heard about Tuesday's event. I went to my colleague's office and watched TV for a few moments and saw one of the Twin Towers on fire. I decided to walk from that faculty member's office over to the student center where they have a large screen TV. And in a few minutes that I walked from his office to the student center, one of the towers collapsed. The horrific nature of that catastrophe. But the fact that in a matter of a few moments, we're not sure, but probably thousands of people were ushered into eternity. Life at best, very brief, we sometimes think. Earthly catastrophes remind us of the fragility of this life. At some point in the future, I'd like to preach in Luke chapter 12, the story of the foolish farmer. You remember the story. He looks at his barns and he says, "They're too small. My crops are doing great. I better make plans." And he makes all these wonderful plans, except for one thing. He forgets about God. And even as he's making his plans, he hears another voice. Maybe a voice he'd heard before. Maybe a voice he'd never heard before. It's the voice of God. And it says, "You, oh, tonight your soul will be required of you." I don't know how we communicate that to a lost world, do you? But somehow we need to. I could take hours talking about some of my friends, some of the guys I play tennis with. I pray for them almost every day. And I pray, would they, Lord, if they could only gain a sense of the brevity, the fragility of this life, and start to think about eternity. Maybe they'd ask me about Jesus. I hope you have people you're praying for like that. I think it's good for us Christians to have those kind of people to pray for. That leads me to Roman number 4, and I have a few minutes to touch on it. Would you turn to Luke chapter 13, please? We're talking about a theodicy, which I hope you now know is a word that means a defense of God in the face of evil's reality. A defense of God in the face of evil's reality. We need to have an answer when people ask us. Was Jesus ever asked that question about the problem of evil? The answer is yes. Luke 13, 1 through 5. Notice what we read. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Let me suggest to you a quick outline of those verses and just a few concluding thoughts. Was Jesus ever asked about the problem of evil? Luke 13 says he was. In fact, these people come to him and they tell him about his fellow countrymen, fellow Galileans, who have been massacred, murdered by Pilate. They've done something that's gotten the Roman government governor upset, and he massacred them. In fact, we're told in verse 1, he even commits sacrilege. He mixes their blood with their sacrifices. They were, fill it in, victims of a vicious crime. Victims of a vicious crime. Is it not the case that many things happen in our world where people are simply victims of a vicious crime? We live in an evil world. There are evil people who do evil things. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, put all of your concern into how you can get rid of Pilate. Though I'm not suggesting that a military response is not appropriate for our country. What does Jesus say? He says, do you think those Galileans were worse than other Galileans that they died that way? In other words, do you think that God got them? Jesus answers his own question. He says, I tell you no, verse 3. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. What's his point? I think his point is we live in a world where there are vicious people who do vicious things. You might be a victim of a vicious crime. Be ready to meet God. Notice what happens then. Tremendous passage. A second illustration is brought up about the problem of evil. Who brings it up? Jesus himself. Notice verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, how about those 18, probably construction workers, who had the Tower of Siloam fall on them and kill them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Second part of your outline, victims of a violent accident. Victims of a violent accident. What is Jesus saying in terms of an understanding with respect to the problem of evil? He's saying we live in a very dangerous world. We live in a dangerous world in which there are evil men and women who commit vicious crimes. You might be a victim. Be ready to meet God. We live in a world in which the potential for violent accidents is always real. Be ready to meet God. Make sure you've repented. Make sure you're right with Him. That's what Jesus said. When God gives you opportunities this week and for weeks to follow to talk about the events of Tuesday, I pray God will give you and me wisdom. The last thing the world needs to hear is for self-righteous, holier-than-thou Christians to pontificate and to act as if they have all the answers. Our first step ought to be to weep with those who weep. It ought to be to demonstrate a compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, when we get the opportunity to talk about the gospel, don't forget some of the things we discussed this morning. We do live in a very evil world. But we belong to an absolutely pure and good God who is presently offering His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the solution to personal evil. And one day, He will cleanse this world and He will return for those who have been saved by His grace. We look forward to that. Let's just sing one verse, shall we, of hymn number 525, My Country 'Tis of Thee. 525. Would you stand, please?